think most of us have a pretty good idea of what it means to be ungodly. In fact, at times we may find ourselves saying, well, can you believe what this guy did? I mean, that was just downright ungodly. There's no other word for it. Well, as we continue in our study of 2 Timothy, we come to chapter 3. So if you have a Bible, open it to 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you need a Bible, there are some under the chairs in front of you. We come to a long list, you could say, of things that are ungodly. Paul mentions about 18 or 19 things in this passage. So, over the next 19 weeks, we're going to... No, I'm just kidding. I just want to see how you guys would... We could spend 1 week on each of these things that he mentions easily, but we're not going to. Today, we're just going to look at three topics, three major areas that are in this passage, and they are the love of the S's, love of self, love of stuff, and love of sensuality or pleasure. Well, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. It says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. That was a pretty straightforward list, wouldn't you say? I want to read this passage from the Message as well. I like to call it the IYF translation, the in-your-face translation. Listen to what Eugene Peterson says. He says, don't be naive. There are difficult times ahead. As the end approaches, people are going to be self-absorbed, money-hungry, self-promoting, stuck-up, profane, contemptuous of parents, crude, coarse, dog-eat-dog, unbending, slanderers, impulsively wild, savage, cynical, treacherous, ruthless, bloated windbags, addicted to lust and allergic to God. They'll make a show of religion, but behind the scenes, they're animals. Stay clear of these people. I'm really getting to like this the more I read this translation there. But there you have it. Well, Paul begins chapter 3 by saying the last days. I just want to touch on this phrase, the last days. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on it. But we need to understand this. When the Apostle Paul used that phrase, the last days, in his mind, he believed he was living in the last days. The apostles believed that they were in the last days when they wrote their letters. Remember going through 1 John together. What did John say? He said, this is the last hour. That's what John said. Well, how do we know that? Well, when we go to the book of Acts, we see Acts chapter 2. Peter preaches that famous sermon on the day of Pentecost. And what does he do? He quotes the prophet Joel. And he says, Joel said this long ago, that in the last days, God would pour out his spirit on all flesh. And of course, that's what we see at the day of Pentecost, when God did indeed pour out the Holy Spirit on believers. The way the apostles viewed the last days was this. The last days begin with the first coming of Christ, and they'll end with the second coming of Christ. Beginning with the birth, the sinless life, the death, resurrection, the ascension of Christ, when he ascended to the right hand of the Father, the last days began, and they will end when Jesus returns. That's how they viewed it. Listen to the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. Let's look at that. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Says this, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these, what, last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Now, when we hear people today ask the question, are these the last days? What do they usually mean? They usually mean this: are these the last of the last days, right? Are we in the very end? Is 2014, is this the year that Jesus is returning? That's what most people mean when they ask that question, are these the last days? And I can say this, I don't know if these are the last of the last days, but I can say with confidence that these are the last days. And I do know this, that today we are one day closer to the return of Christ than we were yesterday. I can say that with confidence. I do know that much, but no man knows the day, no man knows the hour. And so Paul tells Timothy here, there will be difficult days when in the last days. And Paul here is speaking really to Timothy about people who were in existence at that time when he uses this phrase, last days. He says there will be difficult times. Why? Because there will be difficult people. There will be sinful people. That is why. And so he says to Timothy, Timothy, don't get caught up in their ways. Stay clear of those kind of attitudes and actions. And then he goes into that long, very long list. Let's just begin with the first one. The first one, Paul says, is people will be lovers of themselves. What does Paul mean by that? One of the things we often hear in our society is that the reason why certain people do evil things or such bad things is because they don't love themselves. If only Billy had loved himself, he never would have murdered his neighbor. And so a generation ago, there was this whole great movement, this self-esteem movement, where the, quote, experts said the reason what's wrong with our society is people don't love themselves. But what do the scriptures say? Let's first begin with that question. Should we love ourselves? It's kind of a trick question, isn't it? Because if we say, yes, we should, and we look down at 2 Timothy 3:2, and Paul says all these sins, and one of them is lovers of themselves, and we go, oh, well, maybe we should say no then. And if we say no, what does that mean? Does that mean we are to hate ourselves? Because Jesus said we're to love our neighbors as we what? As we love as ourselves. So if we're hating ourselves, and Jesus says love your neighbor as yourselves, does that mean we should hate our neighbor? I mean, you can go crazy thinking about this. What is meant here by lovers of themselves? I think a better way for us to understand it in the year 2014 is to say it this way. A lover of self is someone who is selfish, self-centered, or self-absorbed. And if we are selfish and self-centered and self-absorbed, then there are many sins that can spring out of this. Some of the sins are mentioned right in our passage. Sins like being boastful, being proud, or being conceited. When we see someone puffed up with pride, what do we often say? That person is so full of themselves, don't we? What do we mean by that? That person really, really loves themselves way, way too much. So perhaps the problem in much of our society is not that people love themselves too little, but that they love themselves too much. What other sins are rooted in selfishness? Think about it. When certain things don't go my way, or when people don't please me, what can happen? We can get angry. We can complain. We can grumble. We may speak evil of other people. We may say, hey, It's time to throw myself a big old what? A big old pity party, right? We hang up the woe is me banner and we say, come on, everybody, come to my party. Come to my, join me in my selfish misery. There are many, many sins that spring forth from selfishness, being self-centered or self-absorbed. Why? Because when I am the center of my universe and not Christ, then it's always going to be about who? About me. Well, how about you? Does everything revolve around you? Are you so self-consumed and self-absorbed that there is no room for God or no room for giving God any glory in your life? How do we combat this? Because though we may read this list and say, yeah, that's for the pagan, that's for the unbeliever, let's be honest, all of these things can creep up in our lives. All 19 of these can come at us as well. Well, listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 24. It says this, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must do what? He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To be a follower of Christ is to have a whole new mindset. A whole new mindset where our minds and our hearts are fixed on pleasing Jesus rather than pleasing ourselves. The second area I'd like us to look at is lovers of money. Lovers of money. Now, most of us don't love the actual money, right? The little paper thing that's in our wallet with numbers on it. But we love what money can do, right? We love what money can bring us and the things that it can give us. That's what we often love. And whenever we talk about money, it's very easy to see, or we can see how easy our hearts can get captured by stuff and things that money can bring us. Very easy to see that. Just have a conversation about how to spend money, whether it's in your own family, whether it's in a business, or even in a church setting, and you'll find where people's hearts are attached to or what they're attached to. It's very easy for us to love money or the things that money can bring. I don't know how true this is, but many of the polls will tell you that many marriages fail. One of the main reasons why marriages fail is because of money or the love of money. I don't know if it's top one, but I would say that it's up there. And when I meet with couples before they get married, and I'll share this bit of information with them, that often money can be something that will drive a wedge between you as a couple. Sometimes they'll look at me and give me this strange look like, come on, are you kidding me? Man, we are so in love. There's nothing gonna separate us. But lo and behold, a few years down the road, they've got a kid. They're struggling to make ends meet. They're trying to stick to their budget. And all of a sudden, one week, they've got a little extra money. And the husband says, man, I really want to get a new golf club. But the wife says, honey, I really want a new pair of shoes. And so the argument begins. And the wife says, honey, I just can't understand why you would want to hit a little white ball around all day into this little hole. Talk about a waste of time. I can think of a lot better things you could be doing with your time. I mean, really? And the husband says, honey, would you look in your closet? Because there's like 32 pairs of shoes in there. I mean, really? And ding, ding, the fight begins. The argument begins. Simply because of stuff. Because of possessions that we want, that we think are important to us. You see, the love of money can lead to all kinds of sins, not just a breakup in marriage, but all kinds of sins. This is what the Bible teaches. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. Paul says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierce themselves with many griefs. So how do we combat this, quote, love of money? I think it comes down to one word, really, when you get at it. And that one word is contentment. Contentment. And Paul would teach about this right before verse 10. Let's look at that in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 9. Right before Timothy says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil," he says this, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction." Contentment. In Paul's day, there was this false teaching that said this: godliness was a means to financial gain. In other words, the more godly you are, the more God has to bless you materially. The more obedient I am, the more wealthy I become. This was in Paul's day, a false teaching that Paul had to deal with. And Paul said to that, "Hogwash. That's not true. Don't think that way, that godliness is a means to riches or wealth or financial prosperity." And we hear the same in our day, don't we? And I know you've heard me talk a lot about it, and I'm going to talk about it again because it's always in our face. Last week, I received a letter from a gentleman. Don't know him, from Michigan. But he wrote a letter to me, and it was all about, quote, sowing the seed. He told me that he had sowed his seed into our ministry here. I said, "That's a first." Usually guys are writing letters saying, "Hey, would you send your money my way? Would you sow your seed into my ministry?" But look what this guy did. He gave me a dollar. He sent a dollar. Because he was sowing his seed. And his belief is that $1 is going to multiply 100-fold. He's sowing his seed. And I'm probably going to write back to the gentleman. And when I do, I just want to ask him this one question. First is, why wasn't it like 1,000? Because if it's 100-fold, he'd be coming back with 100 grand. No, just kidding. I wouldn't do that. I'm not that cruel. But I would ask him this. When he desires to get blessings back, financial blessings back from sowing that $1, what's he going to do with all that money? Is it all going to go back to the work of God? Or is some of it going to go his way because maybe he wants something a little nicer, something a little bigger? He wants a little his way. And what is that? That's simply greed when you get down to it. And so if the motive for sowing your seed is greed, then don't sow the seed. If this man's motive is simply to give everything back to the Lord, then I say sow your seed all day long. Same thing with the lottery. Many people will say, "Hey, you know what, if I win the lottery, just think I can give 10% to the church." Great. We get a million. What are you going to do with the 9 million? Maybe get a few more private jets or what are you going to do? You see, the motive for sowing the seed or playing the lottery is what? Is so that I will get more. Why? Because I'm not content. I'm not satisfied with food and clothing. I'm not satisfied with the shelter that God has given me. I want more. Don't want more. Want more of God. But be content. Be satisfied with, if you've got food, clothing, shelter, be satisfied. Be so thankful for what God has given you. Don't get me wrong, please. Does God often give us more than that? Absolutely. Can we bless other people? Absolutely. But be satisfied in Him. The third area is the love of sensuality or pleasure is really what I'm getting here. The love of pleasure. Paul would say in our passage, he said that people would be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Well, what is meant by this? Again, this can be tricky. Just like love of self, because we should have a natural love of self because we're made in the image of God. God loves us. So too with pleasure. There are natural pleasures that we may experience that are not necessarily sinful. For example, when I bite into that nice, juicy steak, so long as I am thanking God who made that steak, it's okay for me to enjoy or find pleasure in eating that steak. It's okay. This is what Paul teaches also in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and this is the only verse you'll hear the prosperity preachers tell you out of 1 Timothy 6. They ignore, unfortunately, all the rest of the verses. But they'll tell you this one. 1 Timothy 6:17 says this, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." Couple things we see in this passage. Number one, it's not a sin to be rich. If you're on the low end of the income scale, don't look down your noses at those who have more. Don't demonize those who are rich. Paul doesn't do that. What does he say? He simply says, Timothy, those who are rich, tell them to be generous. Tell them just to love giving for the glory of God. Tell them that, but also tell them this. Don't put your hope in wealth. Don't put your hope in riches. Why? Because tomorrow, in an instant, it could be gone. In fact, you could be gone. I could be gone. And when we're gone, guess what? We are separated with all of our possessions. So don't put your hope in stuff. Put your hope in God. Because why? He has guaranteed those in Christ a certain heaven, a certain future. But he also says this, that God has given us, quote, things for our enjoyment. So if you're able to afford a steak and you can eat it, enjoy it. God gave it to you. If you're able to take a vacation and go off into the woods and enjoy God's wonderful creation that he's made and you can praise him for what he's done, enjoy that. Don't be the Buddhist who thinks that we get to this state of nirvana by just having no desires or no pleasures at all. No, God made us to enjoy things, to have pleasure. But the warning is this, don't let pleasure be your God. Don't let pleasure be your God. Don't pursue happiness and pursue pleasure apart from seeking God. In fact, let God be your greatest pleasure. Let God be your greatest delight. In John Piper's book, Desiring God, he drives this point home. And some of you have read that book. If you haven't, I'd encourage you to read that. It's all about pleasure and finding our pleasure in God. But in that book, he quotes C.S. Lewis. Many of you know who C.S. Lewis was, just a man who was very agnostic at one point in his life, and he came to faith in Christ and just had some beautiful writings throughout his life. But back in 1941, this is what Mr. Lewis had to say. He said, "If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good or and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. What he was driving home here is, you know, what are you finding your pleasure in? What are you finding your satisfaction in? All the temporary stuff, all the stuff that's gonna fade, even though it might be good. Some of the stuff is good and honorable. Or is your pleasure in God? Is your delight in God? Because that's like a holiday at the sea. That's incredible pleasure and joy that you can find in God. You see, pursuing pleasures that don't have God at the center will leave us unsatisfied and wanting more and more and more. As we think about these three areas today, love of self, love of stuff, and love of sensuality, you could say that all of these are really misdirected love. We're loving in all the wrong places. We're finding our satisfaction and pleasure in all the wrong places rather than in God, rather than in Christ. Remember what Jesus said? You heard it this morning in our scripture reading. The greatest commandment is to do what? To love the Lord. To love the Lord with everything you have, all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And if we are truly loving God as we ought, then we will love our neighbor as we ought. They're connected. And so we find in this scripture what so many sins that reveal a hatred toward people, right? People will be disobedient or dishonoring to their parents. Ungrateful, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, brutal, treacherous, rash, all these things that show a person who is void of love. So let me ask you, do you love the Lord?
Yes, we do.
Amen.
Amen, right, Pastor?
Amen. And you know the greatest way you can demonstrate your love for the Lord? Is to believe in him. It's to believe in his son, Jesus. It's to believe that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And I am a big, fat sinner. And I need a Savior. God has sent his son into this world so that we would have forgiveness and mercy. If we would but turn, the Bible says to repent, to turn away from your sin. All the things that we read this morning, being unloving and ungodly, and all our desires for sin, turn away from that and turn to Jesus and believe in him and what he did for you upon the cross. That's how you can show your love for God. By accepting what he's given, that precious gift of his son, Jesus Christ. And once you love him, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my words. You'll keep my commandments. You will obey me. It's a journey. It's a process. Does any of us love God perfectly? No. But we can demonstrate our love by our obedience. How's your obedience going? Do you love the Lord? It shows by the things we do and say each day. Let's seek to love him more. More today than we did yesterday. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word this morning. And Father, I know that all of these things can easily entice us and get a hold of our hearts, Lord. We by nature love ourselves. We don't need to be taught that. God, it's very easy for us to get caught up into things and possessions. There's so much in our culture that can distract us and make us say, I really want that. God, we can seek pleasure in all kinds of things and never acknowledge the one who gave us the thing. So God, forgive us when we get our eyes off of you. Forgive us when we find our pleasure in and things that don't come from you and don't please you. God, I pray that you would enlarge our hearts today, that we would experience a greater joy because we seek to love you and live for you. God, I pray today, if there is just even one here today who maybe has never opened up their heart to Christ, that they would understand that they can be saved, they can be forgiven by simply humbling themselves before a holy God, confessing and repenting of their sins and embracing the Lord Jesus Christ, who came, who died, who rose, and who's coming again. We thank you for this all. In your name, Jesus. Amen.